I join Brother Dale in expressing appreciation for the presence of every one of you. Glad to have you with us today, and you're visiting. You're our honored guest, and we invite you to come back the next opportunity you have and worship with us here at Knollwood. We just had a fine gospel meeting this past week, and it was good to have Brother Nash in our midst, and we appreciate his ability to preach the gospel in its simplicity. A brother a while ago asked me if I needed him to read for me this morning. I like that style. Once in a while, I'll get somebody to read a little bit. I think it focuses our attention upon those passages more so than maybe if the speaker just reads them himself. I'm going to talk to you this morning about a word that we find in the Bible, that is the word consider. Several times it's stated in the Word of God. And according to Webster, this word means to reflect upon, or to notice carefully, or study closely, weigh everything, and then draw right conclusions. One of the problems we have, and I know it's so with me many times, is that we're so busy in this world, we don't have the time to just pause or hesitate and reflect upon life and the things that surround us. How long has it been since you just stood on a starry night and beheld the beauty of the heavens? I remember as a boy down in the Eastern Kentucky, before we had the pollution, and of course out in the country where you didn't have the city lights to block out that view, I've watched many times the starry nights and how clear it was, and saw the Big Dipper and other things in the sky, and how beautiful the heavens were. And the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." How long has it been since you've just sat down in a forest and listen to the birds and watch them as they flew from tree to tree? How beautiful the melodious the songs were that they sang. How long has it been since you just stopped and looked at a flower? I like flowers, especially the marigold and the rose. And I don't know of a woman that doesn't like the rose, but you can look at the petals, look at the beauty, the radiance of that flower, and magnificence of it comes through. And so the Bible teaches us that we need to consider. And there are several things that we need to reflect upon. In the 37th chapter of the book of Job and verse 14, Elihu said to Job, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still." In other words, just wait a while, pause, hesitate, slow down, and consider the wondrous works of God. Now, there's a lot of things about the works of God beyond my imagination. They're indescribable. They're indecipherable. But yet there's some things that we can ascertain. And we've learned a great deal about the works of God in the last few years that they didn't know during the time of Job. But you take this earth, ladies and gentlemen, revolves once every 24 hours upon its axis at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. This earth is tilted 23 degrees in order to give us our seasons. There are many things that we could say about it. And we look at the earth in relation to other planets and other of God's creation, and we see out yonder the stars as they give their light, thousands of light years away, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And yet we're seeing the light that began there millions of years ago, we're told by the astronomers. Here's the sun that's 92 million miles away and 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit on its surface that we get our light from every day. And here's the moon that gives us the light by night. Indeed, the wonderful works of God Almighty. But there's something even greater, and that's man himself. And you just think about man and minuscule in comparison to the universe. And here God's mindful of him, and that's the thought in Psalms, the 8th chapter. And here's man so small, and yet God didn't forget him. And he's fearfully, as David said in Psalms 139 chapter, I think it's about verse 14, that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. And there could be a whole lot said about that in the science course. Particularly, you could spend many, many days just studying human anatomy. In fact, there's a whole courses in college on human anatomy. But there's a lot of things about man that fascinates me, and one is the eye. Here's the eye that has its own shutter. Here's the eye that can adapt. Here's the eye that constricts when there's too much light. Here the pupil constricts here in the iris. Here's the eye that receives color. In other words, receives light and so refracts it that it produces color in the brain. Here's the eye that can move from side to side and up and down without even the head moving. Here's the eye that's self-cleaning. But you think just in the last few years, we've come up with the cameras that are automatic and self-focusing. And we think, my, what a great invention. But indeed, they were made by human hands, by mind. And the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, is true with the mechanism, the organ, the eye that God had to make it. It just didn't happen. I was listening last week to the Phil Donahue show, where this Russian journalist, Vladimir Posner, was being interviewed. And a lot of questions were being thrown at him from the audience. And one was, do you believe in God? And Posner said, no, I'm an atheist. And I thought to myself that here's a man who's sitting there that's breathing the air of God, who's made in the image of God, a body that's wonderfully designed, who denies his maker. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that God is, and that he's alive forevermore. And so the Bible says, consider the wondrous works of God, and we need to behold them. But as we proceed now in the scriptures, in the 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs, the wise man said to consider the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Years ago, when I started to preach, in fact, it was one of my first sermons, and I got it from a Christian church preacher down in eastern Kentucky. And he spoke one night on Proverbs, the 30th chapter. He called it the three bugs and the bunny. Well, that was an unusual title. But I gave up the title after a time or two. But there's a great lesson there. And he talks about the ant, and he talks about the locust, and he talks about the spider. And then, of course, he considers the conch. But the ant, we can learn a great deal from the ant. And that's something that always fascinated me, and I'm sure you too. But I've watched the ants work, and I've read a little bit about them and about how they cooperate together and how industrious they are and how they prepare for the winter as they gather their food in the harvest and their meat in the summer, as the Bible says. And yet they have no overseer, and they have no guide, and they have no ruler, but they get all of this ready. And the Bible says, you go to the ant. Friend, we can learn a lot from nature, and the ant in particular. And one thing that we can learn is that we need to be industrious, and we need to work. God does not sanction indolence and laziness. He says here in Proverbs 6, he says, you go to the ant, thou sluggard, thou lazy man. And you can learn what? You can learn industry. In the word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And you know, we're confronted, especially preachers, who live by the church house. Now, there are a lot of advantages, brethren, living by the church house. I don't have too far to come or too far to drive. But there's some disadvantages in some ways. And that is that you get everybody coming through. Some of them are not coming through. They live here, and they're just making their rounds from church to church. We had some a couple days ago. But they always got this story about how we started out and the car broke down, and it took all of our money to repair it. I said, let me see your repair bill. Well, I didn't keep that. I know then something is fishy. Well, can you give me a reference? No, I don't know of anybody. What about your mother? They don't have a phone at home. And so I've gotten all kinds of stories. I could write a book about all the kinds of stories that I've heard from these people who pass through. Now, I'm not talking about legitimate ones. I'm not talking about those who need something. But they can give you a reference. But I'm talking about professional bums who travel around over the country leeching from churches. The Bible says, don't give that individual anything. If he won't work, neither should he eat. I read in Ephesians 4 and verse 28 that we're to labor with our hands, that we might have to give to them that have need. And so there's a purpose, you know, for working and to being industrious, that we might share with those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Now, we can learn this from the ant. And we can learn unity, cooperation from the ant. You know, the ants help one another. If an ant comes along, they got a good communication system. They know how to pass on the information. I don't know how they do it, but they can do it. But anyway, if they find one of their comrades, one of their colleagues, in a tight situation, if there's a little piece of earth on him and he can't get out and he's struggling, they'll bring others to the rescue and they'll just lift him right out of there together. They'll make bridges, you know, for them to cross. And so they work together. Now, as God's people, we need to learn to work together. And you know they have different ones doing different things. That's true with the animal world. They fit in, especially the insect. They got their certain functions, and they all work in their own niche, and they fulfill their responsibility. And the same thing should be true with the people of God. We need to cooperate and work together to the extent of our ability for the good of the body. But sometimes, brethren, if something doesn't go the way I want it to go, or I can't get my way about something, then I rebel, and I back off, and I pout, and I say, if you're not going to do it that way, then I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to work. And I've seen that over and over through the years, and you have too. And that's a disgrace in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the end, and we can learn unity, and how pleasant, how good it is for brethren to work together in unity in Psalms 133 and verse 1. And then he prepares for the winter. And we need to prepare for the judgment, for the day that will stand before God and give an account of the deeds done in the body. In other words, the Bible says, you consider the ant. You look to him and you learn work and you learn industry and you learn cooperation, you learn unity, and you learn preparation for the judgment that is going to come. But let's turn now to Luke, the 12th chapter, and begin with verse 24. Jesus here says, consider the raven. Now in Matthew, he says, consider the fowl of the air. But here in Luke 12, 24, he says, consider the raven. He says, the raven or the bird does not sow nor reap. He says he does not gather into a storehouse or a barn. But the point is that God feeds the bird. And if he feeds the bird, this lesser of his creation, who's not made in the image of God, if he feeds the bird, if he feeds the raven, the point is he's going to feed us. And many times we worry about what we're going to eat tomorrow. And we become obsessed with it. Now, the raven, friends, the bird, is not indolent. Jesus isn't teaching laziness. Just sit back and let God provide. No, the bird constantly is going in search of food. You get up early in the morning about daybreak and hear the birds are flying to find and search for food. Here's the robin as he comes, as he goes through the yard, listening for that worm, and he finds it, and he ingests that worm, and you look at the martins in the sky as they dive and search of the mosquitoes and the insects, and on it goes, and you can go to Florida, and you see these old pelicans as they fly along the top of the water, and they spot the fish, and they dive down, and they come up with their gullet full. And the point is that God provides, but they work. And God provides for us. All we got to do is fulfill our responsibility. And here the Bible says, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things shall be added unto you. And I believe that. I believe that. God says, I will give you what you need. I wonder, brethren, how many of us really believe that? To the extent that we don't worry or become anxious about tomorrow. Back here in the Old Testament, in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, God brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and gave them the land that flowed with milk and honey. He said in verse 7, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. He says, I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you fruits. I'm going to give you grain. I'm going to supply all of your needs. And verse 10, he says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. God gave them the land. And the point is, he gives us the supplies, the needs, the necessities of life. And I see sometimes, brethren, that we become hoarders. And that we build, put everything up for ourselves, and we're saying, well, about the rainy day, what am I going to do tomorrow? I believe we can be generous. I believe we can be benevolent. I believe we can be kind, and God will overflow our cup. If we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we're going to reap bountifully. So says the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the more we dish out, the more God brings in. And look here back to Deuteronomy 8 again. As we drop down into the chapter, here God said he's going to give them these things. And they're going to be blessed. And down here in verse 15, he says, now I led thee through the great and terrible wilderness. In verse 16, fed thee in the wilderness of manna. In verse 17, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. After God done all of that for them, here the people of Israel said, this is what I've done with my hands. But God said, I supplied. And the same thing is true here in the New Testament as citizens of the kingdom. I don't care what we do with our own hands. It's God who supplies it. And God who bountifully blesses us. And we should pause day after day and give thanks to God for the many manifold gifts that he showered upon us. I've been blessed immensely, neighbor, through the years. And in some ways, I'm in no way a rich man. In other ways, I am bountifully rich. You know, rich is a relative term. I remember reading back some time ago about a couple children who were gathering newspapers in order to sell them for a few pennies. They came to this home and the snow flurries were flying. It was a cold day. They knocked on the door. Here they were with not enough clothes to keep them warm. And they had patches on their clothes. And here this woman came and saw this little boy and girl standing there. And the boy said, ma'am, you got any old papers you could give us? She said, come in out of the snow, come in out of the weather, and let me give you a hot cup of chocolate. They came in, they sat down. After a few minutes, she prepared them a hot cup of chocolate. And when she brought it to them, the little girl said, ma'am, said, you must be rich. She says, why do you say that? She said, because you have a cup and a saucer that match. You think about the richness that we have, my friend, in this country. God has blessed America, and he's blessed us, his people in particular. He's got us today in the land that flows with milk and honey, and it isn't what we've done with our hands. It's what God has bountifully blessed us with by his power. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said, you consider the raven. And I'm going to give you the food. And I want to tell you, brethren, if he can feed the birds, bless your heart, he's going to feed us. But let's go back here again to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke and look at verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not. There's a song in this book that we never do sing. We need to learn it. I don't particularly like the tune, but the words are beautiful. And it's called Consider the Lilies. And the lilies of the field, they toil not. They don't work. Neither do they spin. They don't have anything to make their garments, as it were. They toil not, neither do they spin. But Solomon, all of his glory and all of his ornaments, was not arrayed like one of these. And I want you to notice what the Lord said in verse 28. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe ye, O ye of little faith? And so he concludes, and seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye doubtful mind. For all of these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, and he's mindful. And the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to come first. And for our brother who delivered us, takes on extra hours in order to have more money. A family who deprives themselves of the blessings of God, the spiritual blessings, in order to have more of the material things, is an individual who's materialistic in mind and doesn't have his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to work. We all need to work. And there's nothing wrong with long hours. And especially there on the farm years ago, it was from daylight to dark in order to eke out a living. But brother, when the kingdom of the Lord is put second place and the church is relegated to the background, where all that we can think about is to how to have the luxuries and the dainties and the good things of this life, and God is left out almost entirely, something's wrong with their attitude and disposition. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? All right. Okay. Now, consider the birds and the lilies. Another thing, in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, consider one another. That you provoke one another to love and good works. Now look at one another. Be concerned about one another. Reflect upon the needs of the other. And provoke, not irritate, but incite and motivate to love and good works. What he's saying there is that we need to be mindful of our brethren. We need to be concerned about our brethren. We need to be interested in our brethren. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there be no schism in the body, but that you have what? The same care. The same care. One for another. That's what the book teaches, and we need to be concerned or have care for one another and provoke one another into love and good works. In all of this, when we consider one another, we need to look at this one who sins in the church and consider him. In James the 5th chapter and verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, one change him. In other words, bring him back. One convert him. Let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. I want you to notice that if we convert a sinner, and this sinner is among us, this is an erring child of God, we save a soul from death. Eternal separation from God. We hide a multitude of sins. We cover the sins. We bring him back. As Galatians 6:1 says, restore such a one. Well, brother, be overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And so we need to look at the sinner who sins among us and bring him back. If one in the church becomes weak in the faith and he begins missing, and he doesn't show up for 1, 2 weeks, something needs to be done about that. We need to go to that member of the church and we say, what's the problem? And you're going to hear some reasons or excuses. But we try to deal with that and restore that brother back to his rightful place. Too many times, my friend, we let him go for 4, 5, or 6 months and never any attempt is made to rescue them. And that's wrong. And their heart has become so hardened and their conscience so callous that you couldn't win them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to get out there immediately and see that they're brought in. As soon as it happens, while their conscience is still soft, we need to consider those who are sick. In James 5:14-15, and Philippians the second chapter, and other places, we need to look at those who have sinned against us and forgive them. I'm talking about considering our brother. If a man says that I've done you wrong, I've trespassed against you, I want the forgiveness of you, I want to correct this thing, I want reconciliation, then what is our obligation? To forgive him. Look in Ephesians 4:32. Paul says there in that passage, he says, be ye kind one to another and tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you think about the sins that God had to forgive us. Here were many of them, heinous things, and God through Christ forgave us. If God could forgive us our many, many wrongs, surely we could forgive a fellow brother, a man who is in the kingdom of God and shares the blessings of heaven. Surely we could forgive that individual of some wrong that he's done against us, could we not? Indeed, we better. If we won't forgive those who trespass against us, the Bible says that God will not forgive us of our trespasses. And so we need to have forgiveness. And I want to tell you, friends, this would go a long way in healing the breach in the church and healing the problems that have arisen in the church through the years in many situations if we simply have a spirit of forgiveness. We need to consider the sorrows and the joys of others. Here this morning we're rejoicing with Bruce and Carol because of the birth of a little infant. Yesterday I was over there, and lo and behold, Carol said, you want to hold him? Well, I felt as awkward as you can get. It seemed to me a baby that's a day or two old is fragile and is about ready to break. And I have to handle it that way. But it was a thrill to hold that little infant. And indeed, we all rejoice with them. And on the other side of that coin, when there's tragedies arise in the body of Christ, we need to sorrow with those who are in sorrow. Here we have the loss of loved ones, and they just need someone to come by to help them bear the burden and take the hand and say, I'm sorry. We need to weep with them. We need to be concerned about it. Yes, brethren, consider. Consider one another, as the Bible teaches. And on we could go. But what I want to impress upon your minds is this morning that there is to be a concern for our brethren in the body of Jesus Christ. And I don't care who he is, what walk of life he is, what his background is. We need to love him and care for him and be concerned about him. Isn't that right? But again, let's look at this for just a little while. We need to consider self. You know, self gets in the way so many times. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a fault catch him, if he succumbs to a temptation, if a man be overtaken in a fault or in a sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now in this text, you have the what, and you have the who, and you have the how, as to the restoration of an individual. He says here, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, here's a sin, that's the what. And the who is a spiritual man who's been led by the Spirit of God. And the how is that you restore him in the spirit of meekness, not arrogantly, not haughty, not with self-conceit, but with a humbleness of mind, You restore him. And this word restore means to put back in place, like setting a bone that's been broken. Or a fishnet that's been torn. It's put back, it's mended, it's repaired. And here's a brother that's out of socket, as it were. His life has been fractured by sin. And so he says, you restore this one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, for the grace of God, I am what I am. And I want to tell you, my friend, when we go to talk to somebody else, we should see in ourselves that we're also human, that we're prone to sin, and we can be as guilty as he is, other than by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we consider ourselves and look at ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Now, there's a statement in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 3, and I want you to look at it. Here in this chapter, Paul says that we're not to think above ourselves more highly than we ought. Specifically, he states in this verse of Scripture, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I liked what Albert Barnes said on this text. He said, in essence, he said, regardless of a man's standing, or of his rank, or of his wealth, whatever it may be, he shouldn't think of himself more highly than he ought to. Too many times, brethren, we get self-conceited. And I'll tell you one thing that makes us, some of us, self-conceited, and that is our education. Now, I'm for education. We need all we can get. And I'm glad for educated men, and I know some humble men that have their PhDs that are brains in the educational world. But I know of others who've let it go to their head. And they think that simply it's because they've sat in a class for a certain number of hours under a professor that they're just a little better than somebody else. But I want to tell you, God judges us by character. And if a man, though he's never been formally educated, if he has the Spirit of the Lord and the nature of God, he's great in the sight of God, and we need to respect him as such. We ought to be able to sit down together in the kingdom of God as equals. In 1 Corinthians 12, look at it. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, whether we be bond or free, and all made to drink of the one Spirit. And the thing that he's talking about is that the Spirit of God, through the agency of God's Spirit, has brought us into one body, and here the social standings are no longer different, and here the racial barrier is no longer existent. And I think it's also true today, neighbor, whatever our background may be, our wealth, or our power, or even our race, that we're all one in Jesus Christ. And sometimes through the years, my brethren have made a distinction between a black man and a white man when it came to the church. Now, I'm not talking about integration or segregation. In some instances, it's better to have segregation. In other instances, it may be better to have integration. But I want to tell you, when we make a distinction based on the color of skin and we treat a person who's black as an inferior man, then it's wrong in God's sight and sin. In the second chapter of James, James deals with this when he talks about coming into your synagogue or assembly. For if I come unto your assembly, verse 2, a man with a gold ring, of course here is the distinction made between riches and poverty. Becomes in your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand out there, or sit here under my footstool. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? God says, in the kingdom of God, we're all one. And the poor man is to be treated exactly like the rich man. And that's true, brethren, with a man's skin. Now, I know we've got social problems, social distinction, social levels, but in years gone by, when the white brethren would make the black brethren sit in the balcony and not associate with the white brothers, there's something wrong somewhere. And when they'd stand at the door and say to a black man, "You can't come in here," there's something wrong somewhere, is there not? When brethren have the notion that a black brother can't serve at the table, he can sit in the audience, but he can't serve at the table. Or have a notion that he can't be an elder in the church with white brethren, there's something wrong somewhere in our thinking. We need to consider ourselves as to our attitude and our thinking, that we do not think too highly of ourselves and become conceited. One thing other, and I'm quitting, and I'm just going to touch on it. And that is in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. We're to consider Jesus the Christ, who had the opposition of sinners, and that in consideration of him, we might not faint or to become weary. And here was Jesus, who went through all that agony and suffering on Calvary's cross, who despised the chain, who was mocked, and who was ridiculed, and who was tortured. And here was Jesus in all of his suffering, was patient and saw it right on through. And the point is that regardless of what comes our way, the ridicule, the misrepresentation, the malignment, the blackballing, the persecution, I don't care what it is, Jesus suffered more, but he endured. That thing is, as his example, we should persevere. We should have the patience to see it through. Sometimes the least provocation, brethren, can cause us to quit the Lord, and that shouldn't be. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus, is what he said in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we can continue until life is no more, until this little period of time is over, and in which we tabernacle in the flesh, and God calls us home, we can endure and continue to serve him faithfully. Jesus did, and we can do it also. As we sing the song of invitation this morning, if you're subject to heaven's call, we want you to come and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Will you do that? That's what our Lord demands, and we can't say anything less. If we do, we're relying on something that God says nothing about. God says we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized in water, where we reach the blood, and our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And from that watery grave, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Will you come today? Put him on this morning as a child of God and leave the building with hope and peace of mind. We pray you'll come. If you're an erring child of God, if you sin and it's public, you need to come back and be restored to your first love and say, "I've sinned and I want forgiveness," and God will abundantly pardon. Will you do it this morning, right now, while we stand by the Lord? Yeah, amen.